Well, if you would like, you can remove your mask for this portion of the service, and we'll ask you to place them back on at the duration, at the end of the sermon this morning. I hope that you are excited about what we just sang about, and I have to say, if you are not excited about Christmas yet, I'm not sure there's anything I can do to help you, right? We're just a couple of days away, and I truly do hope that you've been taking this time to prepare. To get your heart and mind ready for the celebration that comes whenever we contemplate the wonderful day, the birth of our Savior. And as we've said for several weeks now, we've been leading up to the time of celebration that we will have as a church, and that's going to happen on Thursday of this week, Christmas Eve. At 9 o'clock Thursday night, we're going to gather together here. We're going to sing songs, and we're going to pray, and we're going to worship our God, and we are going to contemplate the miracle of the birth of Christ, and we're also going to take the Lord's Supper together that evening. And so if you haven't done so yet, we are asking that you would go ahead and sign up in advance. So we're only going to have one service, which means we're going to have to try to maximize the space in our building to accommodate that. So if you've not yet done so, make plans to be here Thursday night at 9 o'clock and make plans to please sign up in advance. If you don't know how to do that, if you need help with that, you can always contact the church office and we'll get you squared away. Now, over the past couple of weeks, as I've mentioned, we've been gearing up for that Christmas celebration together. 2 weeks ago, we began by examining what the real reason for Christmas truly is. And we saw that the reason for Christmas, the reason why Christ came, is because Adam brought sin and death into the world. Through his rebellion in the Garden of Eden, Adam brought sin and death into God's creation. And we saw that what Adam did, he did as our representative. Adam was the federal head of the human race, and so what he did in our place. And he sinned in such a way that it was as if we were the ones who were there sinning with him. So the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3 was that from that point forward, all of humanity now stands guilty before a holy God. So God's perfect creation had been tainted with sin, and what's worse, the relationship between God and man had been severed. On that fateful day, sin entered into the world, and the world, as you know, forever changed. So the reason that we saw, the reason that Christmas had to occur was because humanity needed someone to come and to make right what went wrong in the garden. Humanity needed a new and better Adam, a new and better representative for us. That's why Christmas exists. And then last week, we continued this story by looking at the promise that God made to send that new and better Adam. We saw that God had said he was going to do something about this sin problem. He's going to send a new and better Adam to make right what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. And so we traced the history of the Old Testament, and we saw God's promises to do just that. We looked at the hope for redemption and healing and for order to be restored. We saw the covenants that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We saw the imagery of the Passover lamb and the sacrificial system. We looked at the promise that God had made to David and the message of the prophets. And all along the way, we were reminded of our desperate need for a Savior. We were reminded of the desperation and the hope and the cry for God to be faithful to keep His promises. So over the last couple of weeks, really, we've covered the grand narrative, the big story of the Old Testament. And what we've seen is that everything to this point has been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the one, Jesus Christ. Now, after all of that, we are finally ready for the promise to be fulfilled. We are finally ready this morning to see and to behold the Christmas miracle. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we are going to be in chapter 1. John begins his Gospel with this wonderful prologue, and it's absolutely overflowing with these amazing Gospel truths. But I want us to focus in on just one verse, the central miracle of Christmas, which occurs in verse 14. So we're just going to look at John chapter 1, verse 14 together. But as we've said before, context matters, and so I think it's helpful to kind of get a running start. I'm going to begin back in verse 1, and we're just going to read the verses leading up to, and then we will camp out at verse 14. So if you have your Bible, let me encourage you, read along with me this familiar text beginning in verse 1. John begins his gospel this way. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now here's our verse. We're going to camp out here, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Perhaps you're like me. Perhaps you've read or heard this verse dozens upon dozens, if not hundreds upon hundreds of times. And perhaps you're like me in that when I read this verse this week in preparation, that the wonder and the awe and the truth of this verse somehow escaped you. But the verse that we just read together, verse 14 of John chapter 1, it really captures the essence of the most profound miracle in the history of the world. This is the most concise biblical statement we have on what is the most miraculous of events to ever occur. See, for generations, God had promised that a new and better Adam was coming. For generations, Israel had longed for this Messiah to come, to restore the brokenness of creation, to fix what had gone wrong in Genesis chapter 3. And now, after thousands of years of waiting, the time had finally come. The miracle of the birth of Christ was finally here. One theologian commenting on this verse said this, quote, "This is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to human nature forever, so that the infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all of the universe." Another theologian put it this way. He said, "The incarnation is the central miracle of Christianity, the most grand and wonderful of all things that God has ever done, the miracle of miracles." This verse tells us, inexplicable as it may be, about the wonderful miracle of Christmas, the miracle that God became man, that the promise had been fulfilled, that the time was finally here. And yet, for many of us, when we read those words, we are strangely unmoved. And so what I'd like to do this morning is I would like to just step back and just spend time in awe and adoration of what we just read. And I just want to walk through these verses together. I just want to unpack verse 14 together this morning. Let's look first at how the verse begins. John writes, "And the Word became flesh." Now, in and of itself, that is, it doesn't tell us a whole lot about what that statement is, but part of the reason why we read the context is because the force of that verse, of that phrase, is amplified by what has come before. Because back in verse 1, John has said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So from context, we now know that the Word is God Himself. But then, John says, the Word, who is God, became flesh. This one short, mind-shattering expression is the Christmas miracle revealed to us. The infinite one became finite. The timeless one entered into time. The invisible one became visible. The Creator entered into His creation. God became man. This is the miracle of the incarnation, the miracle by which God Himself in the person of Jesus took on flesh. Now, this word John uses here, this word for flesh, is very intentional. This is the strongest word that John can use in the original language to indicate the humanity of Christ. John is saying that the Word, who we know is fully God, became fully man. There was a singular point in time in which He became flesh. He clothed Himself with skin and bones. He took on human nature. We actually looked at this in great detail when we were studying the book of Philippians. If you missed that sermon, I would encourage you to go back and listen to Philippians chapter 2, where we considered the wondrous mystery of the incarnation. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul tells us that Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus Christ, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, became man. But when He did so, remember, He didn't stop being God. Rather, remaining what He was, He became what He was not. This is the Christmas miracle, that the Word became flesh. Now, included in this Christmas miracle, don't miss this, included in this is the supernatural conception of Christ. Because as you know, Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, the prophet Isaiah foretold of this miracle. He says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." And then Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, the beginning of his gospel, Matthew demonstrates how this prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. And Matthew writes, says, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now think about this. This is absolutely critical to the Christmas story. It's absolutely pivotal that we understand that the virgin birth was very intentional and very necessary. The virgin birth had to occur. Why? Because Jesus had to be distinct from the federal headship of Adam. Remember, Adam, when he sinned in the garden, he represented all of humanity. So that whoever was born after Adam comes into this world bent away from God. We are rebels by nature. Our nature is inclined, opposed to God. Every single human being to ever exist, including all of us in this room, who come from the line of Adam, that is true of us. But not so with Jesus. Because Adam did not represent Him. Jesus' conception was different. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and placed in the womb of Mary. Mary was simply the God-bearer. She simply delivered Him into creation. So Adam didn't represent Jesus in the garden. No, Jesus was coming to be a new and better Adam. He was coming to fix the problem of sin that Adam created. And that is the Christmas miracle, that God became man, that the Word became flesh. But there's more to this miracle, because notice secondly, from verse 14, John continues. He says, and the word became flesh, and then he continues, says, and dwelt among us. Now this phrase in the New Testament is very unique. In fact, John is the only author to use this word here that we translate as dwelt. And what John has done is he's taken a noun and he's just formed a word. He's made it into a verb. Literally, John says that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That the word pitched his tent. He set up a tent among his people. Now, at first glance, you might think, why would John do that? What is John doing here? At first glance, you might think, well, perhaps he's indicating that Jesus only came for a short while, right? He came to set up a tent, and then he's going to pack up and leave. But that's not what John is saying, and we know that because at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, John, the same author who wrote Revelation, wrote this gospel, John writes this. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell, same word, he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So when John uses this word, he's not talking about something that's temporary. In fact, in Revelation, that's an eternal tabernacling. So what does he mean? Well, the reason why John uses this word the way he does is because he is calling to mind the history of the Old Testament, the history of Israel. Because by using this word, he's referencing the dwelling place of God among his people. Remember back in the book of Exodus, Israel is in captivity under Egypt. Egypt is oppressing them. So God sends forth Moses to be his servant. He delivers them out of captivity. And he's going to deliver them and allow them to inherit the promised land that he had promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. But before they inherit the promised land, God gives them instructions to set up the tabernacle. They set up this place, this temporary dwelling place, this portable, movable tent, which would serve as a representative of God's presence. And within this tabernacle, God set apart a separate section. There was a veil place, and there was the tabernacle in general, and then there was a most holy place, this holy of holies. And in this holy of holies was where God was said to be residing. It represented God's presence. It represented the dwelling place of God among his people. Now, the tabernacle was not like the temple because the tabernacle was portable. So when Israel would pack up and move through the wilderness, wherever they set up, the tabernacle would be constructed in the middle of the camp. So no matter where they were, God was in the center of his people. And the tabernacle was the place of worship, and it's where sacrifices would be administered, and it's where God would meet with his people. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, it's referred to as the tent of meeting. And so with this imagery, by using this word, John is calling to mind the presence of God among his people. He's reminding us that what happened in the wilderness was really pointing forward to the day when God would tabernacle again with his people. Not in a tent, but in the form of human flesh. The word became flesh and set up a tent among us. It's another way of saying that God made his presence known to humanity. He made his dwelling place here. And John says that he made his dwelling among us. See, whereas the most holy place was only accessible once a year to the high priest, Jesus was accessible to everyone. He made his presence among us. This is Emmanuel, God with us. So John says the word became flesh. And the word tabernacled among us. But there's one more part of this miracle. Look at verse 14. John writes, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So the word became flesh, the word tabernacled among us, and the word displayed his glory. Now when John uses this word here, seen, this word means to observe, to behold, to witness with your eyes. And so John says not only did the word become flesh, and not only did he dwell among us, but the word also put the glory of God on display. He made it so that we have seen his glory. This is important. Think back in Exodus chapter 33. There's a very important conversation and interaction that occurs between Moses and God. And in verse 18 of Exodus 33, we read this. Moses, speaking to God, said, "Please show me your glory. Make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So God is saying that his glory cannot truly be beheld. You cannot simply look upon the glory of God. It's not possible, God says. And yet, in the person of Christ, the fullness of God's deity dwells bodily. And so John says, we have seen his glory. We have beheld the glory of God. We've witnessed the glory of the Word. Now, perhaps some commentators believe that John has in mind the unveiling of this glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. So in Matthew 17, we read this. The Bible says that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, our author, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And so in that moment at the transfiguration, Jesus pulled back the veil. He showed but a glimpse of his glory that was unveiled by human flesh. And so perhaps, some commentators have suggested, this is what John has in mind. He's recalling, I've seen his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, I think that's true. That's probably on John's mind as he writes these words. But I think that in general, John is speaking broadly to say that all of us have beheld, we've witnessed it, we've seen with our eyes the glory of God. Because in a veiled sense, the glory of God was on display throughout the life of Christ. And we know that because of the way that John has orchestrated this verse. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, he describes the miracle in three parts. The Word became flesh, the Word dwelt among us, and the Word displayed his glory. We have seen his glory. And then the second part of the verse, he explains what that glory is. He says, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. To the glory of Jesus, John says, is the same glory as that of the Father, because they are of the same essence. They are of the same divine nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus would go on to say in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. It's the same glory. He says that we've seen it because it's in the person of Jesus. John also says that the Word, or Jesus, is the only Son of the Father. That word is the same word that we read earlier in John 3:16 when we say that God sent forth his only Son. And that word in the original language emphasizes the unique nature of Jesus. He is unlike anyone else. He is set apart. I mean, think about this. As believers, we are sons and daughters of God. In fact, just a couple of verses earlier in John chapter 1, verse 12, John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so when we repent, when we turn from our sin, when we trust Christ for salvation, we go from being children of wrath, children of the world, to becoming sons and daughters of God. We're adopted into God's family. And so God has a multitude of children. He has a multitude of sons, more than can be counted. And yet, he says that Jesus is his only son, because Jesus is unique. None of his other children are like him. So it's in this sense, then, that Jesus is God's only Son, because he's different. Then verse 14 concludes, shows us that the glory of God on display through the Son was full of grace and truth. So whereas the grace and truth of God was partially revealed in the Old Testament, God's grace and truth was foreshadowed through the covenants and the prophecies and all the types and the pictures and the depictions of the Old Testament. The fullness of grace and truth was finally realized in the person of Christ. And it was put on display through the message of the gospel. See, God is full of grace. And grace is unmerited favor. It's an undeserved extension of favor towards someone who does not merit it. In our case, grace is the kindness and love of God toward his humanity. Now, there are two types of grace. Okay? The first type is common grace. And everyone is a recipient of common grace. That's where it gets the name common. See, following the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race, as we've seen, fell under God's judgment. And God did not owe humanity anything. The only thing that we deserved was death and condemnation. And so, if God had taken Adam and Eve in that moment and cast them into the lake of fire forever, he would have been perfectly just to do so. And had he done so, the angels could still cry out with that song from Revelation 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Had he done such a thing, God's holiness would not have been jeopardized because God does not owe us anything. He did not owe Adam and Eve life. It is only by God's grace that humanity was not destroyed in that moment. And that goes for humanity even now. The same is true. Think about this. Every single breath that we take is ultimately the result of God's grace in our lives. Because of sin, we deserve to die, and we deserve to have died previously. It's only by God's grace that he's allowed us to live to this point. We don't deserve anything. In fact, any single blessing that we have on this planet is the result of God's grace. The gift of health, family, a bed, food, comfort, laughter, skill, intelligence, any material thing that anyone possesses, all of these things and countless others are the direct result of God's common grace. It's grace that he gives to each of us because God is full of grace. Each of us is a recipient of common grace. But there's another kind of grace, a special kind of grace, and that grace is not so common. Because whereas common grace may spare someone for a limited time, for a lifetime, before they must face God's impending judgment, saving grace redeems them for eternity. Saving grace transforms us from children of wrath into children of God. Saving grace is the words of Romans 5:8 when Paul writes, "But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Saving grace is the grace that offers us eternal life through the death and resurrection of Christ. Saving grace is amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. That grace was fully on display in the person and the work of Jesus himself. But the glory of the word doesn't only display God's grace, because Christ also demonstrates that God is full of truth. And the truth is that man is sinful. Because of Adam's sin, we've been separated from God. And the truth is that God is holy and that God cannot associate with sinful man. The truth is there's a chasm, a separation between God and man, and that chasm cannot be overcome by human effort. It cannot be overcome by any amount of good works or anything that we do. The truth is that God, in his holiness, he must pour out wrath upon sin. God cannot look the other way. He cannot sweep it under the rug. God cannot act like it didn't happen. He can't say, "Well, you know what? You learned your lesson. From this point forward, let's just stop sinning." God can't do that. The truth is that God must judge sin in his holiness. God always remains true to himself because he is full of truth. And as the incarnate word, Jesus displayed perfectly those glorious perfections of God's grace and God's truth. Think about this. We see the truth of God in that when Christ died, God remained true to himself because sin was punished. And we also see that in the death of Christ, God is full of grace because he was gracious to us and that Christ bore that punishment in our place. The glory of God, who is full of grace and truth, was put on display at the cross. This is the Christmas miracle. That after generations of longing and waiting, the new and better Adam had finally arrived. The Word, God himself, became flesh. He dwelt among us and he displayed his glory. Glory full of grace and truth. As we come to an end of this Christmas series, I just want us to think about a few things. I want us to have a few points to remember in the coming days and beyond in considering this Christmas season. Number one, that we remember the reason for Christmas. Remember the reason for Christmas. Because when you're driving home later tonight and all the Christmas lights are out and when you've got the Christmas songs playing and you've got the Christmas cookies are in the oven and you're exchanging gifts and all the decorations are out and you're making all those precious memories with your family and whatever tradition that your family has at this time of the year, I think it's all wonderful. But remember why it exists. Remember the reason for Christmas. And the reason for Christmas is that we need a Savior. Remember that Jesus came into this world on that first Christmas night because we need a new and better Adam. We need a new representative. We need someone to save us from our sin. So yes, enjoy the time off of work. Enjoy the joy that's on the children's faces when they're opening their presents. Enjoy those precious memories that you're making with your family. But all the while, remember the reason why it's happening. Remember the reason for Christmas is that we are in our sin and that we need a Savior. Number two, remember the longing for Christmas. Remember that the story of the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 on anticipates the coming of a Messiah. Remember that feeling that you had when you were a kid and you just couldn't wait to open presents on Christmas morning and it just felt like it was forever and ever and ever away. Remember the anticipation and the hope and the joy that would come whenever it finally arrived. Because the night that Jesus finally came was the fulfillment not of weeks, not of months, but of thousands of years of waiting. It was the fulfillment of generations of hope and the promises and the prophecies of old. It was a long-awaited Christmas. And in the same way that Israel waited for the coming of Christ, we likewise await his return. So remember the longing for Christmas. Remember the reason. Remember the longing. And third, remember the miracle of Christmas. Remember the miracle, the wondrous mystery of the incarnation, that the Word became flesh, that remaining what he was, he became what he wasn't, that while being fully God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Remember that he tabernacled among us, that he set up a tent among his people, that he brought the presence of God into his creation in bodily form. And remember that he displayed his glory. That he perfectly demonstrated the truth and the grace of God. Remember that while he came into the world as a baby, he would go on to bear the sins of many and bring salvation to the world. I'll close with these wonderful lyrics from that Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Charles Wesley wrote this. He says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate Deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. That truly is the Christmas miracle, and it's a miracle worth celebrating. Let's pray together. Father God, as we've prepared our hearts in this time of Advent, of preparation, of waiting. And we're thankful for these reminders. We're thankful for the truth of our need for a Savior. We're thankful for the reminders of the longing, of the waiting, of the anticipation. God, we're especially thankful for your faithfulness, for the miracle to have occurred. And as we sit back in awe and wonder and just simply come to contemplate these things, God, may we be a people who simply come to adore, a people who simply come to worship. Certainly, God, for what you've done, certainly for the way in which you have fulfilled your promises, certainly for the way in which you've proven yourself to be faithful. But God, may we be a people who simply worship you because of who you are. Because you are a God who does the things of the impossible. That you are a God who loved us so much that you sent your only, your unique Son to die, to be this new and better Adam, to fulfill the law that we couldn't fulfill, and to go to the cross in our place. Always staying true to yourself. Always being holy and set apart, and still, out of your great love for us, that you might send your Son to be the Adam that we need, to be the perfect representative. God, we praise you for that. And we pray now that you would continue to remind us of these truths in the days ahead. Pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.